Will you turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 8. We're looking at verses 7 and 8 this morning, but allow me to set the stage a little bit with you. Before a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are viewed externally by either the family that they were born into, by their ethnicity, by their socioeconomic level, perhaps by their behavior, some kind of reputation that is what we can see. And because we have different backgrounds, we tend to categorize people and compartmentalize them that way. Now, the way God looks at us is fundamentally not in all of those compartments. He sees that the one thing that we all have in common is that we are sinners who have violated His infinitely holy standard and are worthy of His judgment. But He sent to us a Savior. But now, Romans 3:21, a righteousness from God has been made known. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you accept Him as your Savior, then there's a sense in which what you used to be is discarded. That is laid aside. And you pick up a new set of clothes, but it's not clothes that you wear externally. It's a righteousness from God that robes your very heart. And so you have a new identity. And when you come to faith in Christ, you are born into a family. You become part of a family. Now, what is this family? You know what we are? We're a bunch of sinners who have been declared righteous in the eyes of God only because of Christ. And while our position before God has changed, in terms of our own behavior, in terms of our practice, our practice hasn't caught up yet with our behavior, or with our position. And so we don't live perfectly yet. In fact, one of the reasons why God has called us to a community of believers is because we need the insights of others. We need the help of others to identify the blind spots in our own lives. God has raised up the church, not as a building, but as a people. Not only as a people who gather together to hear the word preached that explains the gospel and challenges us from His word, but also God has raised up the church as the means to help you grow as a follower of Christ. Other people are here to help identify areas in your life that you need to grow in, and you need to help them as well. But that nitty-gritty thing about relationships is where the true faith that we have is put on display. And that is what the church in Corinth was struggling with. Their relationships were a mess. And so this book of 1 Corinthians was written to address those problems, and it does so from the perspective of the gospel. We're in chapter 8 this morning, and I'm going to read beginning in verse number 1, although our text is verses 7 and 8. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, But love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, so let's apply this now. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Father, we need to be discerning. As a family of believers, we have to figure out what are the issues that we're going to die over. And those issues, we will not compromise. But we also need to figure out what are the issues that are debatable, where there's some flexibility. And we got to figure out, how do we relate with each other in the midst of that? God, what we're asking really is, how can we in our lives and relationships reflect consistently the humility that has to be ours if we're followers of Jesus? God, I ask that you will give us the humility today to listen to what we need to hear, and the grace to accept what we need to embrace, in order that we become a deeper part of your family that you are making to look just like Jesus. Father, I pray for my family, my flock here. You see us standing before you. I don't want us to play this game called church. I want us to be a pure body. I want us to be a unified body. I want us to show you off by the authenticity of our lives. Please be our teacher. Grow us in this area for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We struggle with relationships, all of us. And we do so because we struggle with transparency. We usually do not want to admit what we really are, and we usually don't want others finding out what's really going on in our hearts or lives. We like to cover it up. I mean, in a practical sense, if you get too close to me, you'll probably find out that I look better from a distance. I mean that literally. Your perception of me would probably change if you lived with me. If I only want you to think well of me, and that is my great goal in life, then I'm going to keep you at a distance. Because at a distance, I look a little better. But you know what? That isn't church. And granted, there are many people who see relationships in the church like the relationship between porcupines. I mean, too close hurts everyone involved. But what's wrong with that analogy? We're not porcupines. The closer a person is to you, the deeper that person can affect you. And obviously, when you are crushed by your disappointment in someone who is close to you, who let you down, you instinctively recoil. Because relationships fundamentally affect us. The deeper the relationship is, the deeper that effect. But there is another edge to that sword. Deep relationships not only possess a deep capacity to hurt us, they also possess a deep capacity to help us. And the truth is, we need help from each other. So the question for us, the question for these believers in Corinth, how can we live in a relationship with other people where we are giving and receiving help that is affecting people at the heart level? And I recognize that some of you have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about. I'm aware that after talking with many of you through the years, that some of you are from families that never talked about issues. In some cases, you are from families that just plain didn't talk. And in other cases, your family talked about everything other than serious or obvious issues. And family life functioned in the quasi-reality called pretend. It's like the 3,000-pound gorilla sitting in the middle of the living room floor that nobody wants to talk about. Everybody knows it's there, but no one wants to address it. Welcome to the world of pretend. Let's pretend that Uncle Bob doesn't get drunk every night. Let's pretend that Sherry is not pregnant. Let's pretend that our cousin, whom we haven't seen in years, is not in prison. We'll pretend because we won't talk about these even when they are obvious to everybody involved. And what we teach ourselves or our kids is that there is a way to deal with life called pretend. In your attempt, perhaps, to put the pieces together of your family, and you started to ask questions. Hey, what about Uncle Bob? Hey, what about Sherry? What about our cousin? Some of you were squelched or stomped on. In fact, some of you were deeply sinned against yourself, and you weren't allowed to talk about it. You learned early on, we don't talk about those kinds of things. And that may be how your family operated, but that is not how relationships are supposed to work. And the reason I know that from time to time, beyond just some of the conversations that I've had with some of you, there are times in which I'm preaching through a book and I preach on subjects straight out of the text. Now, some of you react by saying, we shouldn't talk about things like that. Why not? Is it because the church is supposed to function in this quasi-reality world called pretend? No. God, remember what we read from Daniel chapter 2 earlier in the service. In God, light dwells in Him. He knows what's in darkness. And when you invite the presence of God into something, He brings light. He sets truth on display. Why? Because He is able to face the truth even if it is difficult and meet it with His grace and mercy and love. God wants truth and love. God wants authenticity and compassion. Now, the church is, among other things, a family, a web of relationships, of people who are eternally bound together because of our union in Christ. And we are called to relationship. We are called to community. We are called to sing together, hear the word together, worship together. We are called to help each other grow at the heart level. We are called to speak the truth to each other in love. We are called to listen to each other. And the way in which we relate to each other is where and when we find out how much of this theology stuff we really get. Because relationships reveal the weaknesses in my own life. Relationships reveal that there are competing values between me and you. And when you want something and I want something and we both want different things at the same time, now we've got to figure out all right, how am I on the basis of the gospel going to work out this problem that I have with you? Now let's try to look at how we have become accustomed to doing that in our own families. For example, let's say that there's a problem in your family that you can't agree on what to watch on television. What is a very common solution? Everybody gets their own TV. We've solved the problem, right? Well, perhaps, but we've also introduced another problem. And that other problem is now we have no relationship. I mean, if everybody, and I'm taking this a little bit to an extreme, but if everybody just lives in their own place, watching their own stuff all by themselves, doing life by themselves, then sure, we've solved that problem, but we don't have a relationship, we don't have a family. The problem is we're not ready for church together. What do? Everyone gets their own car. Okay, so we've solved that problem. But we don't have relationship. Again, we're just doing our own thing. Even some of the very things that are supposed to be done together. We can't agree where to sit in church or where to sit at home. So everybody gets their own place. We can't agree on where to eat. So everyone eats at their own restaurant. You want Burger King? You want McDonald's? You want Olive Garden? You want whatever? And everyone eats alone. We can't agree on what songs to sing in church. Everyone gets their own church. Perhaps we ought to hand out earphones, you know, just kind of like on the airplanes, and you just pick whatever station that you want. And after we all get done listening to whatever it is we want to listen to, then we take those off, and then pretty soon someone will say, well, you know what, I don't want to hear 1 Corinthians today. I'm really in the mood for some Revelation kind of stuff. Okay, well, then put your headsets back on. You see, we trade relationship for independence. Thinking and believing that independence is what we really want. But God didn't make you to be satisfied with being independent. That is the lie that your heart and that Satan would have you to believe. God made you in need of relationship. After God made Adam, he said, some ladies would tell you, I can do better. That's not really true. Though there are occasions it makes you wonder that, no. After God made Adam, he said, this is not good for you to be alone. And that was not a surprise to God. It wasn't then on the sixth day of creation that he made Adam and went, man, something's missing here. Can't figure this out. Now, and he didn't say that it's not good for you to be alone is something that surprised him. He was making that statement based upon his intentional design of human beings for relationship with each other, because ultimately we were made to be in relationship with him. That our affluence has enabled us to be, in our culture, incredibly independent. Owning and driving a car by myself is my right, my independence. Everyone has their own bedroom, their own iPod, their own TV, their own computer, their own space. You can visit, but don't mess with my space.com. Independence is our idol, our God, and we pursue it with the deluded notion that it will give us joy. And if you are one of the few who pursues that independence at the expense, complete expense of relationships, you find out that it comes with something else, total loneliness. We want something, which is fine as long as everyone else wants the same thing. But what happens when someone else doesn't want it? That's where your theology shows. That's where this text is helping us understand some things that are critical to having God-honoring, healthy relationships in the church. This text is establishing a foundation and walls upon which the structure of our relationships are established and housed in. We looked at the setting of this problem last week in verses 1-6. And so I'm not going to belabor the point. But one of the problems that was eating up the church of Corinth, pardon the pun, was this issue of whether or not it was okay to eat meat that had been associated with idols. Eating meat in those days was more of a privilege than a daily habit. It was considered to be a treat. Couldn't be afforded by most. But when meat was available in the market, it was often because it had first been offered to idols in the temples during some of the pagan festivals. And other times it was served in the actual pagan temples themselves, which had banquet halls attached to them. Some of the believers in the church thought that meat associated in any way with idols was wrong to eat. Others had no problem with it at all. And in this passage, there are two groups of people who are being identified. First of all, the weak. The weak are the people whose consciences are bothered by eating any meat that may have been associated with idols. Then there's the strong. The strong are those who are not bothered by eating meat associated with idols. And you can see the arguments for both sides. The weak could actually appear to be strong because they live according to rules that make them look spiritual, rules that keep them from any question of paganism. They may even look down their noses at the strong, saying, "We have separated ourselves from that. We are more spiritual than you." And the strong, on the other hand, could make the argument that it would be wrong to make a rule not to eat meat because it would reinforce the thinking of these weak and immature people who think that idols in some way could contaminate the meat. How can an idol, which all it is a piece of wood or a chunk of metal, how can that contaminate food? I mean, for us to give in to them would be reinforcing that wrongful thinking that somehow that piece of metal or wood could contaminate. We know that an idol is nothing. So each side of the debate wants Paul weigh in on this. You tell us who's right and who's wrong. But instead of issuing a rule on a debatable issue, Paul goes after the hearts of the people and he establishes some principles that are critical for us to understand and to function with. This particular issue, eating meat associated with idols in a temple, is not something that we normally run into in our particular culture, though it is still a problem worldwide. We have our own sets of dynamics in here. It's the principles that we've got to embrace. Two of which we find in verses 7 and 8. The rest of which we will look at next week when we plow through verses 9 through 13. The first principle that I want you to see is a word to the strong. The second principle is a word to the weak. The first one is found in verse 7. It's a word to the strong. And here it is. Principle number one. I need to be aware of my fellow believers. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Yeah, but we just don't live that way. I need to be aware that there are more people in this church than just me. That's why he says here in verse 7, hey, some people view things differently. Verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Well, what is the this? The this is referring back to the end of verse 4, where it says we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. Not everyone knows this. In other words, not everyone in the church has worked this out in their own lives like others have. I mean, we are all theologians, but we are not all consistent theologians. Some of us have flaws in our systems of belief. Some of us are at different areas of growth, even in different issues. And Paul is saying, hey, be sensitive to the fact that there are some believers who haven't arrived at this conclusion yet. They're on their way, but they haven't gotten there yet. They are intimidated. They are influenced by these idols. They don't need to think that way. They shouldn't think that way, but they do. And they will probably figure it out at some point. But since our sanctification, our growth is a process, Paul is saying to the strong, give them some time. Don't expect everyone to be where you are. In fact, if you do, then you're not as far down the road as you think you are. Now, I need to be aware that I'm not the only person in this church. And there are other people who think differently about things because in some cases they know more than I do. And in other cases they know less than I do. And with the person who knows more than I do, I need to humble myself and listen. And to the person who knows less than I do, I need to humble myself in order to be involved in a relationship that gives me the right to be heard. Either way, I need to be sensitive to them because I need to let the Lord use them in my life to teach me if they know more than I do. I need to earn the right to help them by being a friend who cares about their well-being, not just winning an argument. You see, on matters like this, both sides often assume that they know more than the other. And if in our conversations, all we are doing is waiting for the other person to inhale so we can jump in with our barrage of words, we haven't accomplished anything. Let's say that within our church there arises this big debate on whether or not men should be allowed to wear neckties. Question number one, does the Bible say anything about neckties? What's the answer, class? That was kind of weak. What's the answer, class? No. Okay, that's better. Now, the anti-necktie group, that just kind of rhymes, doesn't it? Says that neckties were originally developed as a superstitious symbol back in the Middle Ages in order to keep evil spirits away. I think that's actually true, by the way. And since their origin was associated with a pagan and superstitious view of warding off demons, we ought to ban neckties from the church. That way, if nobody in the church ever wore a necktie, no one would ever be tempted to think that neckties have any value whatsoever in dealing with supernatural powers. Nor would anyone ever associate us with pagan rituals. Now, on the other hand, there's a group of men who say, politely of course, "That's absurd! No one actually believes that neckties have any power inherent within themselves. They are fashionable, pure and simple. They may be too expensive, choking, uncomfortable, origins of headaches and brain disorders." Sorry, I'm inserting some personal opinion here. But let's say that on one Sunday, we got this big debate going on, and now on this side of the worship center, only men sit who have neckties, and on this side, those who don't. And they're lobbing insults at each other, and I've got to address this problem. And so in order to just stop it, you know, one of those things like, "Go to your room." I issue an edict that says, from now on, the rule is men have to stop wearing neckties because I just don't want to deal with it. Does that solve the problem? No. Why not? Because on the Sunday that I addressed it, not everyone was in church. Somebody slept in. Or some who were in church were sleeping in church. You don't have to say amen to that. My point is the church is never a static group that can be just summarized with one label. The church, and what happens if next Sunday somebody comes in from the outside and, "Oh my goodness, they're wearing a necktie. What do we do?" Say, "You're not allowed to come here. We have a rule against neckties." The church is a web of relationships with some who are stronger in other areas than others. But each part matters and each part is important to the whole. And if you're dealing with a matter like a necktie that really doesn't matter, you have to keep that in mind. Not everyone knows. what you know. Not everyone sees these debatable issues exactly the way you do. Now keep in mind, if the issue is clear cut from the Scriptures, it's not a matter that we debate. We embrace it. No questions. Also, he says to the strong here, the end of verse 7, some of them come from different backgrounds. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Because they associate that food with that idol, for them it's like participating in the pagan festival. That is how they are doing it. They can't do it with a clear conscience. Now for you, it doesn't connect that way at all, so it doesn't bother you at all. But it does them. And you see the point. Be sensitive to the fact that their background plays a powerful part in their lives. You may not think like them because you were not raised like them. You may not be tempted to associate those things with that. And you may be tempted then to only hang out within the church with people who were raised just like you and look at these debatable issues just like you. And in so doing, you stop the ministry that you could have in their life, and you stop the ministry that you need from their lives. We present a distorted view of the body of Christ to the world when we will only associate with people who think exactly like us on debatable issues, or if we even intentionally develop churches based upon a particular demographic. Second point, final point. It's a word of the week. I need to submit my opinions to God's word. That's verse 8. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. The same issue is being addressed in Romans chapter 14. Where Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And by the way, lest you think that the drinking here is referring to bottled water, it's clear from verse 21 of Romans 14 that wine is in view. Now, in this text, in verse 8, Paul makes it clear. You know what? What you eat doesn't bring you near to God. Don't establish your spirituality based upon your diet. Now, that's frustrating for us. You know, we like to have objective standards that we can hold on to measure our spirituality. So if we could just come up with some diet, some list of foods, something that maybe on Fridays we're not allowed to eat anymore because we're really spiritual. Something that we could comply with. That way we could pat ourselves on the back, or we could look aghast at those who didn't follow the diet. It seems that every 5 years or so, there's another spiritual diet that comes along that goes back to the Old Testament in an effort to prove that you shouldn't eat pork or squirrels or something like that, that vegetarians are just a little bit more spiritual than the Rally Burger crowd. You know, I fully recognize that you are a steward of your body. But finding a diet that works for you, as wise as that is not a standard of spirituality for everybody else. Brussels sprouts and peas may be linked to healthier toenails, but that doesn't mean spiritual growth. Now at Corinth, the weak needed to realize that they had established a policy based upon a faulty view, and they needed to learn to submit their opinions to the Word of God, not to what they were personally comfortable with, because that was how they were raised. I grew up in a home where we never drank any form of alcoholic beverages, ever. As a child, I assumed that it was wrong. And even told my neighbor one day that his dad wasn't going to heaven because he drank beer. I did not do my parents any favor or our neighbor relationships on that one. Through the years, there have been a couple things that I have learned. The Bible does not teach that it is wrong to drink wine. In fact, due to the regular habits of daily living, you look at the New Testament, you look at the Old Testament, drinking wine is assumed. The Bible does clearly condemn getting drunk. Now, in my own family, in my home, our practice, our position is that we don't drink alcoholic beverages. Not because the scriptures forbid it, because they don't. And this has been something that through the years, I've had to adjust my own thinking. Many years ago, I used to think that if somebody was going to serve wine at a wedding, that was in some way a compromise, a concession to the pressures of the world. But I couldn't reconcile the fact that Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding. I said to myself, self, well, I never want to be accused of abusing it. So if I just completely stay away from it at all times, then no way would I ever abuse it. But that line of reasoning doesn't hold up. Just because some people abuse food and do harm to themselves and others in their abuse of it doesn't mean that I stay away from food. Some people drive like maniacs and do harm to themselves and others. That doesn't mean that I don't drive. Through the years, I've had to submit my personal opinion and my preference about this matter to the Word of God. And I would be one who would be classified in the weak column on this. Or would have. My conclusion is, based upon the Word, you know what? It's really okay. In fact, I'm learning to see that it's actually part of the good gifts that God has given to be enjoyed if used properly. Now, there's a part of me that can hardly even believe that I just said that publicly. But you know what? Personally, I still don't drink wine. The only time I've ever had any was when it was served in communion in a Russian church. And Kevin Hatfield and I were standing there, and I took a sip of that, and I went, whoa. That ain't Welch's. But because I know that I'm not the only person who is affected by this issue, and I recognize that my situation is a little bit different because, like it or not, Kathy and I and my kids and the staff, to a great degree, we live in a fishbowl. That's not a fun place to be. That's just the way it is. I understand it. I accept that. And so I recognize that it just goes with the territory, that what I do, how I dress, what I eat, those kinds of things are constantly being viewed and analyzed, and in some cases overanalyzed by people. And I'm glad I don't hear all those conversations. And I think that in my case, it is just, it gives you less to talk about. If I don't drink any alcoholic beverages, I just think it's just not an occasion for a stumbling block for anybody else, nor is it something that, because whatever the leadership does, people often do in a little bit more excess.
All I'm trying to say, just being honest with you about this issue, is that I recognize that my life affects your life, but you need to know something else. Your life affects my life. Your life affects each other. I'm part of this stuff. You're part of this stuff too. And that's the whole point of this chapter. The unity of the body is more important than what you eat. Amen. It's more important than what you drink. In fact, the unity of the body is more important than anything other than truth. Because without truth, we don't have unity. We just have pretend. But with truth, we are able to have relationships whereby we can speak honestly to each other, even as we help each other grow and discuss issues where we all don't see it exactly the same way. A family that's able to talk about the issues from the foundation of truth is a family that's showing off Jesus, whose name we carry. Let's stand together. With your heads bowed, would you ask yourself, how are you living in relationship to the family? How is it that you're using what God has done in your life and the things that you have been learning to connect with other people who need to hear that from you? So you may think that's my job to do all of that teaching, when in reality it's my job to equip you to do that ministry with each other. Amen. My job is not to see how many people I can get to come into this building for our programs and services. My responsibility before God is to equip you with the Word of God so that together we are a body of light by the integrity and maturity of our relationships to a world that just doesn't know how to relate to itself because they don't know God. Father, the heart of this is not how can we have a problem-free church? How can we just get along? How can we avoid the controversial issues so that everybody is happy and smiles? And the heart of this, God, we know, is how can we put you on display? How do we make you famous? How do we show you off? By considering ourselves to be less important than those who are around us. That's what Jesus did. And the truth was, he was more important than anybody else. Oh Lord, we want to breathe like that this week. So Spirit of God, please take these truths that right now that make so much sense to us. They resonate with our hearts and we think, yeah, if only I could do that this week. Spirit, would you please bring those back to our mind over and over and over. And those times when we're tempted to isolate ourselves and to go back into a shell and hide ourselves from people, not say hello, not get engaged in someone's life, not ask any questions, prompt us, move us, put us in those positions, help us to connect. So that we can give your word, so that we can hear your word. For the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray.